Open there in should be a PowerPoint coming up. You have an outline there. Silent and spoken pain, not silent and broken pain. That was a misspelling in previous outline. Silent and spoken pain. That's what you see in Job 3. And from this point on and right through to chapter 27, probably, there's this dialogue going on about Job's pain. Well, if those of you can, maybe many people have seen the movie The Sound of Music, the great music, The Sound of Music, in which Maria sings something like this. Nothing comes from nothing. Nothing ever could. Somewhere in my youth or childhood, I must have done something good. You'll be singing that for the rest of the service now. Well, that's often how we think. I must be doing something good. I've had a great week. It's all falling into place. When something goes well, we can think that, well, isn't God good? Isn't God kind? Isn't God a God who rewards us when we do good? But when something goes wrong, what's our immediate response? It is often like this. What have I done to deserve this? Why now? Why this? Why in this way? Job's initial response had been extraordinary towards the strange providences of God. The Lord gives and the Lord takes away. Shall we receive good and not evil from the Lord? Satan has failed to make Job curse God and die. Satan has not succeeded in turning Job against God. But when you come into chapter 3, it's a bit like the words of Simon Garfunkel's song, "Hello Darkness, My Old Friend. I've come to talk to you again." And it is the sound of silence. Look at it in verse 11. He and his friends have been sitting for a week. He's grieving for the past 7 days. And at this point, we're introduced in the story. No longer do we hear of Satan. No longer are we reading the conversations between Satan and God. There's now Job and his three friends, Eliphaz, Bildad, and Zophar. They've joined him. But thus far, they've said nothing. But to be fair to them, they organized this visit. They went out of their way. They're from different cities. They acknowledged, the Spirit of God acknowledges that they should go and see Job. There's nothing like true friendships. And their whole attitude to Job is pictured in these verses, because you have to acknowledge that their friendship is sincere. They didn't come at all to gloat over him. They arranged to come. They made an agreement to come. And maybe at great cost and at great inconvenience. They met together by agreement, we're told in verse 11. They came to sympathize with this man who'd lost everything and now he's losing his health. And when you read it, it says when they saw him from a distance, they began to weep. Do you know what it's like when you haven't seen someone for a while and you hear they're sick and you visit them? Maybe you haven't seen them for years. Maybe you haven't seen them for months. And you're shocked. And they're writhing in pain. And they're broken in spirit. It's not a pretty sight. We'll have more to say about these friends in the coming weeks. But let's not forget that they came to sympathize and comfort him. But then comes the end of the silence. And what we have is the silence broken in chapter 3. We're told already he's lost all his possessions. He's heard that he's lost all his children. Some were murdered. He's lost his faithful servants. His health is gone. His wife has just seemed to be remote and uncaring. When she says, just curse God and die. This is a dark, dark chapter of lament. And we need not only to read and question and critique and theorize about these words, but we need to actually try and enter in and feel the pain behind the words. You might be shocked that a man of God could talk to God like this. But you need to feel the pain. You need to encounter the darkness of the souls into which sometimes God's people are brought. and it will shock us. We also need to feel the darkness. I'll refer to it a little later on, but you read Psalm 88. Is the darkest of the darkest psalms in the whole of the Bible. It actually finishes with the words, "Darkness is my closest friend." Can you imagine a so-called celebration worship meeting, singing repeatedly, "Darkness is my closest friend, darkness is my closest friend"? It's not many songwriters are taking Psalm 88 up. But it's there in the Bible. And it's a bit like that for Job. No comfort, no joy, just darkness and pain. The Spirit of God has recorded these things for our learning. So what has brought about this great change then in Job's response? The great change from 1:21 and 2 verse 10. What are some of the reasons? Why is this? Well, we don't know. We're not told exactly in the text. And I'm just going to give you some suggestions. They are not necessarily coming out of the text, but I want you to try and put yourself in Job's position. I want you to try and enter into his world at this point. I want you to try and think of the loss he's had, the rejection he's had, the pain and suffering he's had. Why the change in responses? Well, let me suggest this. I think there are a number of reasons that could be why. I'm not going to say they're absolute truth, but think about it yourself. If you've ever experienced grief, there's a period of time when grief comes, when it happens suddenly or you're prepared for it in some way. Well, you can never be prepared for it, whether it's a long sickness, whether it's suddenness, whether someone's taken away in a moment. There is a sense in which, as God's people, we are wonderfully sustained and strengthened by grace that enables us to cope somehow with all that our minds have got to think about and deal with. But if you've passed through grief, you will know that as the weeks pass by and everybody disappears back to their normal everyday life, there's the passing of time that begins to raise questions that you never thought of before. That somehow you've been sustained for a period, but time passes and time can often change our perspective. Time can often change us from the heights of being upheld and sustained by God to bring us to the depths of despair. God's power enables us in the moment, but questions which never surfaced at that moment begin to bubble up. Dark questions, terrifying questions, angry questions. And if you've ever laid a loved one to rest and when the days of people coming and visiting and the days of people's support and the large numbers around a graveside, when they all scatter and go their separate ways, and you go to that empty home and you drive past that place where his sons and his daughters were and where his business was and where everything that he had touched and handled and seen and thanked God for has gone, is a very empty place. So perhaps the passing of time deepens the silent pain. Perhaps he's thinking to himself, maybe my wife was right after all. Why didn't I just curse God and die? Why didn't I just end the misery? Why didn't I just call on God to take me away? Here he is for 7 days and seven nights. He's not slept. He's sat in pain. He's scraped himself with some pottery. And his friends are sitting there. They've never uttered a word. The sorrow's engulfing him. You can imagine that he's maybe thinking, maybe she was right. Another reason, though he's not mentioned after chapter 2, Satan is always at our elbow. Isn't that what Paul says? The good I would do, I don't do. There's a battle, there's a war going on within us. The devil will not rest. The devil is merciless. He'll kick you when you're down. And so you can imagine the battle going on here. There was great antagonism from Satan towards Job, his godly life. He is an invisible being, but his influence and his fiery darts attack the mind and attack the heart and weaken the believer. Satan will always be busy trying to fill your mind with doubts about God, about his character, and about your circumstances. There is fear that can rule our lives because the devil wants to keep us bound. He's not mentioned after chapter 2, but his presence and power and influence are very obviously displayed. We're always battling, not only with Satan, but with the sin of our own hearts. Satan is always working. The flesh is always working to discourage us from godliness. And the other factor could well be, and these are only suggestions, so take them for what they are, God's silence. God is totally silent. God has been silent so far. He said nothing. He's never even said to Job, you know, Job, Satan and I had a conversation one day. Two conversations, actually. I want you to know why we did this and what's going on. No, he never said that. God has remained totally silent. And perhaps that has deepened Job's anxiety and grief. So he's moved from the confident trust of chapter 1 and chapter 2 to the nagging fear and doubt of chapter 3. C.S. Lewis wrote many books, but he wrote a book when his wife died, A Grief Observed. He said this, "Where is God?" He said months later when his wife died, "Where is God?" And he described it as the darkest journey through a chasm of loss and grief. That's where Job's at. Now, whatever scriptures were available to Job, and we're not sure if anywhere, but wherever they were, he found no comfort in them. God is silent. So those are some factors that may well help us to understand why this sudden change, this great man of God, who can look death in the eye and who can let go of everything and say, they're only God's gifts to me. They're not mine. The Lord gives and the Lord has taken away. Satan hasn't taken them away. God has taken them away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. How can a man go from that to chapter 3, verse 1? After this, Job opened his mouth and cursed the day of his birth. How's that work? He's given vent to how he feels. And before we criticize him, how could he ever say such things? Friends, I want to suggest to you that your heart and my heart, if we were in similar situations, I don't know if we would fare much better. And he just has a flood of questions. May the day of my birth perish. That day may it turn to darkness. May God above not care about it. May no light shine on it. May gloom and darkness claim it. He is in utter pain and despair. He's expressing his pain. God can cope with that. We need to ask ourselves, have we felt like this? But isn't God merciful and patient? Well, let's look at what he says. May the day of my birth perish. So he's cursing the day. He wishes that that day of his birth was removed from the calendar. He recalls that day when people said, it's a boy. He said, may that day never happen. May the joy of that night be taken away. Verse 7. He wishes that day had never happened. He wishes that that day had been taken out of the calendar. Then he says, secondly, in verses 11 to 19. We're going to move a bit faster here, but 1 to 10, you read that, enter into what he's saying, may that day never have happened, and all those things that he says, may the night that night be barren, and so on, read it. Secondly, he says in verse 11, why did I not perish at birth? Similar idea, the pain that he's going through seems to be so intense that he wouldn't wish it on his enemy. Better, he says, for a person suffering as I am, to have died at birth. If only I had died at birth. If it would only have been a stillbirth. That's shocking, isn't it? Because if you know people who've experienced a stillborn child, it is an immense grief. Why didn't I perish at birth or die as I came from the womb? Why were there knees to receive me and breasts that I might be nursed? Why was I not hidden in the ground like a stillborn child? Of all the funerals that I've done in the years, none so hard as children and certainly a stillborn infant that I did. It is extremely difficult. Job's saying, I wish I'd been stillborn. And then he says in verse 20, the last section of chapter 3, why is light given to those in misery? Why would a good God even bother to do that? He feels so dark inside. It seems that God, remember what Satan said in chapter 1, chapter 2? Oh, you know, Satan's only serving you for what he can get. And after all, you've put a hedge around him. Well, God's removed that hedge. And life for Job is like a prison, where God seems only to be feeding him daily tears and daily pain. That's his food. Why should Job feel like this? He says his life tastes bitter and its misery, verse 20. He is full of sighing and groans, verse 24. His worst nightmare, his great fear, has become a reality. You know, people say, "Ah, cheer up, might never happen." Well, maybe some people were saying that to Job. Well, it did happen. Do you remember in chapter 1 he made sacrifices lest his sons and daughters had maybe somehow secretly committed some sin and he wanted that to be put right? The thing he feared most has now come upon him. He's lost them all. I have no peace, no quietness. I have no rest. Why do you keep wretched people like me alive? That's what Job's asking. Are we shocked at those questions? You could go on, chapter 6, verse 12. Do you think, questions like this, do you think I'm made of stone? Do you think you've made me also have to be miserable, chapter 7? And on it goes. We haven't time to go. We'll come to some of those. And so he's thinking to himself, why should God tell men to make sacrifices for their sin and for the sins of the children and pray to God for forgiveness? Why does God exhort sinners to trust him and to love him and to follow him? Why does God bother to illuminate our minds with the truth of his word if this is what you get? If he does this to those who love him, what's the point? Why is light, verse 20, given to those in misery? What's the point of it all? Look at verse 24 to 26. Sighing comes to me instead of food. My groans pour out like water. What I feared has come upon me. What I dreaded has happened to me. I have no peace. Friends, maybe this morning you feel like that. You may be in darkness and pain. But you know, Job, for all his darkness and pain, we will eventually come to it. Job, for all his darkness and pain, and though there were many things he didn't know, Job did not curse God. He did curse the day of his birth. He did not curse God. In actual fact, he's given grace to say at a later point, I know. Lots of things I don't know, but I know this. I know that my Redeemer lives. Now, is it right for a Christian to talk like this? Is it right for Job to just blurt all this out? Because it is shocking, isn't it? Well, let's think about that question. Is it right for a Christian to feel like this? And let me pose another question. Does our understanding of what a Christian is include these feelings? Is your Christianity big enough, broad enough, strong enough to include a situation like this. Because you see, it's not now I am happy all the day. We are blessed of God. We have an amazing God. He is our strength and our refuge and our present help in trouble. And if you're like me, what we want God to do is just deliver me from the trouble. We don't want to go through it. We don't want to experience it. It's uncomfortable grace. But it's God's way at times. Such times do come into Christians. Well, what I'm trying to say here is, this is not a unique situation to Job. Let's think, for example, of Jeremiah. In Jeremiah 20, you have the same thing. Jeremiah actually curses the day of his birth. Let me just quickly turn to Jeremiah 20, verse 14. He says, "Cursed be the day I was born. May the day my mother bore me not be blessed. Cursed be the man who brought my father the news, who made him very glad, saying, 'A child is born to you, a son.' May that man be like the towns the Lord overthrew without pity. May he hear wailing in the morning and a battle cry at noon. For he did not kill me in the womb, with my mother as my grave, her womb enlarged forever. Why did I ever come out of the womb? To see trouble and sorrow and to end my days in shame." That's the prophet of God. That is the dark night of the soul for Jeremiah. Well, what about the Psalms? Psalm 42 asks that question, "Why are you cast down, O my soul? Why are you so disquieted within me?" And then this dark, dark psalm, Psalm 88, it is the darkest, darkest picture you can imagine. And there's a whole list of questions and so on, goes on. But look at the end of it. You'd think, well, you know, some psalms start with difficulty and praise, or the praise is at the start and the difficulty is in the middle, and then, you know, you sort of end up and things are good. Well, not this one. Verse 16, "Your wrath has swept over me. Your terrors have destroyed me. All day long they surround me like a flood. They have completely engulfed me. You have taken my companions and loved ones from me." The darkness is my closest friend. That is deep, deep, painful stuff. And there are Christians who have been there. And there are Christians who could testify, I'm sure, in this place this morning, where darkness seems to have been your closest friend. But you know, lots of things you don't know about why or how, but you do know the God who knows why. And you do know that even though you weren't sensitive to it, the God of the Bible, the God of grace, the God who made you, is the God who stands in the midst of your brokenness and in your darkness. Because what does God give to us? What does God give to us in our troubles, in our grief and in our sorrows? What is the key thing he gives us? It is himself. It is himself. Because he is our refuge. And he is our strength. And he is our present help in the time of trouble. Is it right for a Christian to feel like this? Well, great godly men and women have felt like this. What about Elijah? You remember Elijah, the great victory? Here's another man. Great victory. Defeated the gods of Baal. And then he runs from Jezebel and he says, "I've had enough, Lord. I want to die." And what about Paul, the Apostle Paul in 2 Corinthians 1? He says he's troubled on every side, fightings without and fears within. So much, he says, that he despaired even of life. The great apostle, great man of faith, great examples. He was immeasurably, he says, pressed down, weighed down. A greatly blessed and useful man, and he's in the depths of despair. And I tread on careful ground here, but what about the Lord Jesus himself? When Lazarus died, and we, John 11, Jesus wept. Now, he didn't say, it's all right, Mary and Martha, you know, I'm going to raise him, but don't weep. No, he said, he taught elsewhere, weep with those who weep. You know why Jesus wept? Because he saw what sin did. He said, this was never the original purpose of God for death and sin to enter the world. It wasn't part of the plan. Sin brought about death. And so when you grieve for something, you're grieving at what sin has done. And that's why we should hate it far more than we do. And then what about in the dark garden of Gethsemane in Mark 14? He's overwhelmed and deeply, deeply distressed. The Lord. Well, quickly, what do we say to people in those circumstances? What do we say to people like you? What do you say to such a person who's gone through deep grief? Here's Job. He's gone through the suffering. He's experienced terrible, terrible losses. Probably, and it's not to minimize anybody's loss, but there'd be few of us perhaps who've been where Job is. And God has been in the midst of it. You see, if he isn't, then you've got to say God was taken unawares. Either God is absolutely sovereign, or you're left with blind faith and chance. You know, was he sleeping when all this happened to Job? Was he unaware of it? Was he unable? Did he lack the power and the ability and the desire? No, that's not the God of the Bible. The God of the Bible actually instigated this. He's not the author of the sin, but he's the sovereign God. Now, that's easier to preach than it is to actually live out. I'll tell you that. But I think in the long run, that is where we find our comfort. It's not a depressing statement. It's a true statement. And at times our hearts sing very dark songs. At times, in the Christian life, we are finding ourselves singing the blues, literally. But what do you say to such a person? Yeah, cheer up, pack up your troubles in your old kit bag and smile, smile, smile. Oh, that's useless, isn't it? What do you say to a true child of God? Well, let me suggest a few things. And bear in mind, the danger you see when you read about Job's friends, I don't want to be like Job's friends. So you sit there silent forever. Now they got it wrong and they stick their foot in it. But you know, and we'll get it wrong at times. But it doesn't mean you. People in grief, it's quite interesting to see. Sometimes we think people in grief, I don't want to upset them. I don't want to mention the person. I don't want to say anything about it. When in actual fact, if you're grieving, it's actually helpful. You want people to talk about it. You don't want them to feel awkward. And so we don't have all the answers. We're not expected to have. And if you wait until you think you have them, then you'll never do any good. So there are things that we can think about and say and do. One of the things that we need to understand and appreciate is this, that God allows Job to ask these questions. They may be mistaken questions. They may be the wrong questions. He's allowed to ask them. Listen to Joni Erickson. She knows all about suffering. Her great little book, When God Weeps. Listen to what she says. Joni Erickson writes. Says, make no mistake, she says, Job's questions to God weren't of the polite Sunday school variety. They were pointed, sharp, seemed at times on the border of blasphemy. Tough, searching questions. Job's friends were horrified. And then she says this. That to me, she says, is the comfort of the book of Job. What meant the most to me, she says, in my suffering was that God never condemns Job for his doubt and despair. God was even ready to take on the hard questions. Ah, she says, but the answers, they weren't quite the ones Job was expecting. So understand and appreciate. Listen for the pain behind the words. Secondly, we can help other Christians and comfort other Christians. We can. That's exactly what 2 Corinthians 1 tells us. He is the God of what? Of all comfort. Do you know God? Then he is to you the God of all comfort. And Paul goes on to say that we comfort one another with the comfort wherewith we have been comforted. He's not asking you to have all the answers. We have the Bible. And the Bible tells me something about the God that I believe in. The God who is not only with me when things are good, but the God who is with me in the midst of grief and sorrow is the God of all comfort. So I can remind myself of that and others. It's easy to criticize people attempting to comfort. It's easy to criticize Job's friends. You know, we'll be like them at times. We will get it wrong. The truth might be right, but the application of it might be wrong. But don't let that put you off trying to sometimes it is just silence, being with someone. There's a story told of a godly woman in deep distress. A godly woman. Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones died in the early 80s, I think it was. Westminster Chapel was minister and a medical doctor for many years. He's written a great book on spiritual depression. There was this woman who just had no sense of the presence of God. She was a godly woman. She found herself praying constantly. Where is the blessedness I knew when first I saw the Lord? That was the kind of condition she was in. It's a bit like William Cowper. God moves in mysterious ways. You remember the bouts of deep depression and darkness that William Cowper went through and how John Newton helped him and comforted him? Well, she's asking this, where is the blessedness I knew? What happened to this woman, Lloyd-Jones goes on to say. Well, he went to see her because there were others who maybe weren't quite as helpful. He said to her, you know, there are periods like this in the lives of the saints. Sometimes God, for his own inscrutable reasons, withholds his face from us. You ever think about that? He's there, but he holds his face from us, says Lloyd-Jones. She looked at him with amazement. Is that true? Of course it's true, he replied. He goes on to say, I proceeded to give her many examples and illustrations of this from Scripture. And at once her problem, and was not that her problem was solved, but her mind was lightened. Yes, he says, the child of light occasionally has to walk in darkness. You see, we can do that, can't we? We can say, well, you know, Moses and Elijah and the psalmist. We can help other Christians. Don't be glib. Don't just have the answers, but the comfort of God's word. We are able because we're told that we too have the mind of Christ. We're told that we have the word of God. We need to learn how to carry one another's burdens. We need to learn how to weep with those who weep. We need to learn how to be involved with people. We need to learn that great commandment is to love one another. And we can help and comfort others, and we can learn to cultivate the mindset of Christ. And these words in Philippians 2, if there be any comfort, if you have any encouragement from being united with Christ, any comfort from his love, any fellowship with the Spirit, if any tenderness and compassion, then make my joy complete by being like-minded, having the same love, being one in spirit and purpose. Do nothing out of selfish ambition or vain conceit, but in humility. Consider others better than yourselves. And then he says this, each of you should look not only to his own interests, but the interests of others. We need to acknowledge that these dark nights of the soul are actually part of our Christian experience. And they are so because we live in a sinful, fallen world where sin has brought all kinds of things and Christians are not exempt from them. We need to appreciate that there'll be times and seasons when you as a Christian will sing the blues. And it's precisely for this reason that Jesus is portrayed to us in the Gospels. Hebrews 2:17, you can turn to it later. It says this of Jesus: he was made like his brothers in every way. What does that tell us? That tells us he too knew what it was to sing the blues. He too, we're told in Mark 14, was deeply distressed and troubled and overwhelmed with sorrow to the point of death. These are not easy things to preach. These are not easy things to say, because no one wants to minimize the pain and the suffering that you have this morning. And let's face it, it mightn't be as bad as Job's, but it is to you. And whatever mine is to me, it's real. Let's not minimize it. But let's see the big God who says he's given us his word, he's given us himself. And we can be a comfort. Listen to Joni again, with these we'll finish. She says, "For some odd reason, however, it comforted me to realize that God did not condemn me for plying him with questions. I didn't have to worry about insulting God for my outbursts in times of stress and fear and pain. My despair wasn't going to shock him. God, according to the book of Job, is never threatened by our questions. And so did I find an answer? Answers for the deepest, darkest questions about a life of total paralysis? Just one. Just one. But it is enough. And I'll let Paul put it in his own words. Oh, the depth of the riches of the wisdom and knowledge of God. How unsearchable his judgments, his paths beyond tracing out. Who has known the mind of the Lord? Or who has been his counselor? Who has ever given to God that God should repay him? For from him and through him and to him are all things. To him be the glory forever. Amen." Let's pray. Father, we bow before you this morning in our own brokenness, in our own grief, whether it's the loss of a loved one, whether it's the loss of a desire and ambition, whether it's a loss of the plans and dreams that we've had, whether it's the loss of someone who's turned their back on you and has maybe cursed God. Lord, whatever it is, thank you that you stand with us in the midst of our brokenness and our darkness, and you give us yourself, the God who never leaves us nor forsakes us. Thank you for your patience with us. Thank you for bearing with our foolish arguments and our fierce questions. Thank you that you do not pay us as our sins deserve, that you are, as Paul says, full of mercy. Oh, Father, come to us. Come to any hearts this morning that are utterly and completely broken, and meet them at the point of their need, and grant that in the days to come, when the sunshine of your grace comes out again, that they may be able to say, "How good is the God we adore." Lord, help us. To whom else can we go? We are helpless in ourselves. But we come to you, the God who is our refuge and our very present help in the time of trouble. Draw near to us, we do pray, for Jesus' sake. Amen.